official talk since I have been ordained. So I decided to bring in the Bible that Dilys gave me years ago when we first started going out, which I can remember, which was around 2001. And I'm going to be speaking on Timothy this morning, to Timothy. And it's an amazing passage which was extremely relevant, obviously, for the times of Timothy around the 60, 70 AD, but also very relevant for us today. But I just want to say, firstly, before I get into it, thank you all so much, and I realize a lot of the guys are away, but thank you all so much for your support and your prayers and your help during my ordination, and just your encouragement has been incredible. And especially the turnout in Christchurch was fabulous, to have so many people in the cathedral in Christchurch who never would normally be there. And the round of applause was fabulous. The Archbishop had to stop you clapping, which was wonderful. So thank you so much for coming. And I'm really excited to be starting in CORE here full time. As many of you will know, I have been working here part time, but it's been an amazing journey for me. And my journey resonates very much with Timothy's journey. Just to let you know, I have been coming to CORE since 2000. The first time I was ever in this church was in Christmas 2000. I was dragged kicking and screaming to the church. Guys called Paula and Rowley, who you know, asked me to come along. And I just said, no way, I'm going to that church. Where the heck are we going to church? It's Christmas. There's plenty of other things to be doing, much more attractive. Anyway, I turned up, probably on the hunt for a lady, as opposed to coming here for spiritual reasons, if I'm honest. And I sat right at the back there, and I was scared, I was annoyed, I was angry, I was going, these guys in here are a bunch of idiots, it's a cult, it's weird, it's strange. And then Nikki Cinnamon, who a lot of you will know, did the talk. She did a little test of me that time. She was around the same age as me, and she did a test of me about the transformation in her life that God had done. And something within me just clicked, or something said, you know, your life really needs to change. You really need to have some sort of transitionary period and change into something new. Because my life was, I thought it was great, but it was pretty bad. And I know we've heard all these testimonies before, oh, my life was bad before, but now it's great. But actually, my life has been transformed by Christ unbelievably. And many of you can bear testimony to that. Most of all, Dilys, my wife, who I've known since I've been 12. And that's another story. Then I came in on Easter Thursday. There was a Holy Thursday service run by Willie Stewart, who was the then leader of the church. And again, someone told me to come in. And I come from a very high church background, Anglo-Catholic background, where Holy Thursday is very regimented and very sort of structured. I came in here on Holy Thursday and it was complete chaos. And people were just worshipping and greeting each other and spending time together and just praising God. And it was that point I was really kind of empowered by the Holy Spirit, I would think, and something changed within me. So I was asked to do the Alpha course, and I did the Alpha course. Willie asked me to do that again, I was leading the church. And there's a day in the Alpha course called the Holy Spirit Day, as many of you will know about. And again, I was a little bit dubious about it, but I went to the Alpha course, went to the Holy Spirit Day. And I remember the end of the course, there was a kind of a prayer for the Holy Spirit. And I said to myself, right, no one's praying with me. No one is praying with me. I'm coming in here, no one's praying with me. Okay, God, I accept this change in my life, my own time, I'll do it. So anyway, Willie started walking towards me and I said, here he comes, here he comes. Say no, say no, say no. So I was actually rigid and he was bound, he was like slow motion, he was coming towards me. And I said, I was just going, no, you're not going to pray. And he says, Rob, can I pray with you? And I said, yes, please, Willie. So he just prayed the most amazing things about my life, about my mother, who was a Christian and who died of cancer in 99 and had a huge influence in me eventually giving my life to Christ. And just really prophetic things were said. And one of the prophetic things was actually about Timothy, and that I would have a ministry similar to Timothy. Now, we'll get into Timothy in a second. But it really has resonated with me during my whole period of time in CORE. And when I was deciding whether I should come to CORE for my curacy as an assistant, myself and Dilys, being honest, were debating whether it was right for us to come here and really seeking God. And we have an interview process. And in the interview process, you sit down with your prospective leaders of the church, and you discern where it's right for you to go and where it's not right for you to go. Going into this interview, I was praying, God, please reveal to me whether this is right. This was the interview for another church, whether this church is right. We felt maybe it was. So we sat down with the leader of this church, and he said to me, really great guy, spirit-filled Christian guy, lovely, wonderful fella from the north. And he said to me, Rob, do you think you're meant to come to this church? And I said, honestly, myself and Dylan are usually very clear on these things, but we just don't know. And he said, well, I'll tell you, you're not meant to come to my church. And I said, why do you know that? And he said, well, on the way into the interviews, I received a text from a person on the other side, a text message from a person on the other side of the world. And in that text message, amongst other things, it said, you must allow Rob to go into the core. And this person knew nothing about who I was, nothing about core. Just the guy, Chris, had asked him to pray for the interviews, and he texted him and said, you must allow Rob to go into the core. So I heard that, and I said, right, that, amongst other things, is a definite confirmation about where we are to go. So in all that, I just want to use it as an introduction for the residents of Timothy in my own life, but also a thank you. And I think it's important, because many of you are new here, to know where I've come from and the journey I've been on. And also, maybe it's a help to people who are new to the church, that it can be difficult as well sometimes, but God really transforms and renews and sets apart. And that is indeed what the message in Timothy is about. So if you want to open your Bibles, please, on 2 Timothy chapter 2, 14 to 16. That's 2 Timothy 2. Second Timothy 2, 14 to 16. Any page numbers? I've got this Bible here. Page number for that? Pardon? 1196. I was thinking Timothy was a little bit after Genesis. 1196. Okay, let me read this out. 2 Timothy 2, chapter 14, on down. Chapter 2, verse 14, on down to 26. It's a good section. We're going to home into a few things. Keep reminding them of these things. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. It is of no value and only ruins those who listen. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, and it's sealed with this inscription: the Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. In a large house there are articles, not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for noble purposes, and some are for ignoble. Ignoble? If a man cleanses himself from the latter, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct, in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil, who has taken them captive to do his will. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's living and active. We thank you that it never returns void. I love this book, God. It's transforming, it's renewing, and it is true. and we can trust it, Lord. And I pray as I speak, I ask your Holy Spirit to resonate in our hearts and our minds and our souls for us to be able to understand what you're saying to us this morning in this passage. We thank you, Lord, for what you are doing, and we honor and glorify your name. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as any passage that we're reading out of, especially in the pastoral epistles, as Timothy is one of, we need to remember the context. The context is extremely important, especially in Timothy. This was written around AD 66, around 30-odd years after Jesus died. Massive transformation in the church. An explosion of growth that we see in the church in Acts. Thousands and thousands and thousands of people coming to Christ. And with that, the church spread out all around the old Roman Empire and into the Gentile areas, as they were called. And one of them was Ephesus. And this was a church that had been established by Paul. People debate that, but I believe Paul established that church. And he ended up in prison after his fourth mission trip. And he wrote this letter to Timothy, who was involved in the leadership of that church. Now, this is a very personal letter. This letter is perhaps, the debate again about this, but perhaps the last letter that Timothy ever wrote. And it's a very personal letter. I'm very appreciative that we have these letters, but you must remember that Timothy wrote this, or Paul wrote this to Timothy as a private letter. Paul was in prison, and when the guys were in prison, they would have been constantly chained to a jailer. Constantly, all the time, chained to a jailer. So that means Paul would have had to write this, probably would have had to actually speak it and for someone to write it as he was talking out. So he was actually spilling out his beliefs in front of this jailer. And that alone was a massive thing, because he was in prison for being a Christian. He was in prison because of the Nero persecutions around that time. But yet he had the boldness to be able to speak out and write to Timothy. And also the sense of actually the love and compassion for Timothy that comes out in the beginning and the end of 2 Timothy is so evident. You see, Paul is extremely lonely. You can see it as you read the whole letter. But even more than that, Paul is extremely concerned about what is going on in the early church. Because as with all explosions of something new, there comes alongside it a parallel side which tries to oppose that. And there was many different religions, many different faiths that were coming alongside trying to oppose that. One of them was the Gnostic faith. Gnostic comes from the Greek word for knowledge. And there were these people who were trying to attain salvation through knowledge. They suppressed the things of the flesh. They suppressed the things of the body. They suppressed the material things in order to attain it through knowledge. And by doing that, they were suppressing the humanity of Christ. They were trying to say that Christ was purely spirit. He wasn't really human. And by doing that, what he's essentially saying was that Christ couldn't really resonate with us. We were inferior beings, and that Christ was spirit, and that our humanity doesn't really matter. So how does that account for things like suffering? How does that account for things like pain and sorrow? It doesn't. So Paul was refuting these things vehemently through all his letters, and in this is one of the most characteristic ones. But in this section, he takes three different topics, and he really hammers home these topics to this church. They're in the order of teaching, quarrelling, and a call to holiness. If you kind of read through this passage, you'll see those three themes threaded through the passage so intricately by Paul. And in the centre, as Paul often does, is that call to holiness. So the first is teaching. We start off with the words, keep reminding them, in the start there of what we read. Now, keep reminding them of what we'll come to a minute with the idea of sound doctrine, which was so important in the early church and indeed today. But the actual impact and the reason for keep reminding is extremely important. See, we sometimes forget that in Acts chapter 2, in verse 42, that actually comes after the time when 3,000 people were saved in the text. But that was 2 years after when Peter did that great sermon. We just read it down, but there was 2 years of an actual gap. And what does the church do? They're continually devoting themselves and meeting together. And Paul is saying here, keep reminding them, Timothy. Keep saying the things over and over again. That's a lesson for the leader of the church, but also a lesson for us. We have to keep reminding us. And that's why we sing those songs about Lord, reign in me. Because there's that necessity to continually come back to Christ and continue to remind ourselves of his promise. But keep reminding them of what then? keep reminding them of sound doctrine. Paul uses this word, sound doctrine, 4 times in the pastoral epistles. The word sound means healthy in Greek. Keep reminding them of healthy doctrine. Now, I've just come from 3 years of theology in Trinity, and this has been recorded, so I have to be careful what I say. So maybe if you could stop recording. No, I'm only joking. But the way theology is taught there is it's from an extremely liberal perspective. And what I mean by liberal is that the Bible is not seen as true, and there's certain parts of it that are true, but the Bible is more about perspective, individual perspective, as opposed to truth and trustworthiness. Now, I personally found it quite difficult a lot of the times to keep focused and to have sound doctrine, as Paul says, because when we're in environments of that continuous process of doctrine that isn't sound being washed over us, it has negative effects upon us. And that's why we have to keep reminding ourselves of the doctrine that is sound. And that's why I'm so excited to be back in here again around a group of people that we can really affirm these things together. But Paul uses the strongest possible word when he speaks of doctrine that isn't sound or healthy. He uses the word gangrene. He says that doctrine that isn't sound or isn't healthy spreads like gangrene. Now, when Paul uses gangrene, it immediately resonated and would have resonated with the early church back to 1 Corinthians 12, to this idea that Paul talking about the body, not only in 1 Corinthians 12, but in Romans, and even speaks about it in other parts of Timothy, the idea of a body. You see, the problem with doctrine that it isn't sound, in other words, isn't healthy, it spreads like gangrene. And to use that imagery of gangrene, that's gangrene starts in your leg, First World War, Second World War, whatever. And if you don't nip it off, if you don't cut it off, if you're not really strict with that, it'll spread through individually and spread through a body. And I've seen it in my time in Trinity. It's not a quick thing, it's slow. And you begin to compromise, and you begin to take a step back, and you begin to suddenly say, do I really believe that? And that, if we're really honest, around the church is happening all the time. But Paul gives it the corporate context with the body, and that the idea of doctrine is so important within the body that we affirm and we encourage each other and we stick to the Bible. I'm going to come to that corporate nature when I speak about holiness in a second. Also, the idea of sound doctrine all through the Bible, both Old and New Testament, the idea of straight paths is used all the time. Keep the path straight. Make the path straight for the Lord. This idea of sound doctrine being straight. Now, I'm just doing up my house in Drimna. We're moving from Clondalkin to Drimna just to be closer to the church, which is fabulous. And I'm not good at DIY, I just want to say. I'm not good at DIY. Dillis told me that after about 2 weeks into marriage when I tried to put up a curtain rail. And when I put it up, the curtain rail slid down to the left. And she just very gently and humbly said to me, maybe we should get someone else to do DIY. So I've been trying to do DIY in this new house and trying to cut a lot of things myself and cut floorboards and trying to reduce costs. But I was cutting floorboards the other night and I looked at the actual line and it was supposed to be straight and it was actually at a complete angle. And then I said, crap, I'm going to have to cut the other board to fit into that. So I was cutting them all bent. And then I put the floor down. I was like, oh no, we're going to have to get carpet now. Because it was just all over the place. And I was just so struck about how we take shortcuts and how we don't continually persist in making things straight and actually taking our time. And that's why, again, with the Word of God, we've got to persist and we can't take shortcuts. There's no easy way of getting there. We've got to come around each other and teach and lead and pray when we fall back. Because the idea of straight doctrine is so important. Because crooked doctrine, it doesn't lead to anywhere, as we'll come to in a second. So the first thing is teaching. Paul is admonishing Timothy about teaching. And we must have sound doctrine and not crooked doctrine. Now, following on from that, then there's the idea of quarrelling. You see, in the time of Timothy, as I said a second ago, there was loads of different religions that were spurting up, many in opposition to Christianity, but many had been there for thousands of years, a part of the Greek Empire. If you look at Revelation, for example, majority of the Revelation obviously is a prophetic statement, but there's loads of hidden references to all the Greek and Roman goddesses, Roma, for example, the imperial cult, that are actually spoken about against in the book of Revelation. And there was that huge pressure and that huge tension to kind of want to mix them all into one, and that's indeed what the imperial cult would try to do as a Roman religion. And it's very much like today. Things haven't really changed that much, and that there's such a huge pressure to want to mix everything into together as one. I remember after 2001, when the towers came down, they had that service where they brought all the different major faiths together, and they tried to make prayers of actually praying to, you know, one God out of all them. And a lot of people say it's disrespectful to not acknowledge that as a way, but actually, it just doesn't make sense, because if you take the major faiths, they all say different things. I've just spent 3 years doing it. There's no way you can take those three different faiths, four different faiths, and make one God out of it. But what happens invariably then in that tension is quarreling. Now, that quarreling isn't just inter-quarreling, which is actually inter-Christian, but it's also quarreling that's inter-faith as well. And there's so much quarreling going on in the world at the moment. And there's so much quarreling going on even within churches. And that was happening with the Gnostics and with the Christians in the book of Timothy. And it's just extremely sad, I think, when we quarrel as Christians. And when we try to make points and try to hammer home points in order to be right the whole time. Because sometimes we can actually win the argument but lose the soul. And that happens a lot if we're really honest with ourselves. I remember I was going down Grafton Street, and I'd been a Christian maybe a year or so, and I was walking down, and this guy stopped me, and he said, "Do you mind if I have a couple of words with you?" And I said, "Yeah, sure." And he says, "I'm a Christian, and I would love to share something with you about the Bible." And I said, "Oh, great, mate, I'm a Christian too. Just had a wonderful 6 months. I've really given my life to Christ." And he says to me, "No, you're not." And I said, "Excuse me?" And he says, "You're not a Christian. You think you're a Christian, but you're not a Christian." I said, "I am a Christian. I've just, you know, given my life to Christ, and he's renewed me by his Holy Spirit, and I believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that he was an incarnate of God," and all the things. He says, "No, you're not a Christian." And he opened his Bible, and he said, "Let's look at a few scriptures to prove that you're not a Christian." And he went on for 15 minutes telling me why I wasn't a Christian. And of course, I got really angry and started quarreling about him. And we actually got quite heated. And people were walking by and listening to us quarreling about the Bible. And that was such a microcosm and such a small image of the wider church. When we argue together over certain things, the world sees that, because Paul says in that scripture, and I read down through it, he says, "Don't argue because those who are listening will be affected." Now, will be affected. Paul's talking about the ones who are listening are the non-believers. So when the church quarrels with itself, now I'm not talking about debate and discussion, I'm going to come to that again in a second, that's fine, but quarreling is something that has massive impact on the church and outside the church. So we've got to try and discern between the useless arguments and the important debates. You see, I think it's really important that we understand, and we don't often speak about these things, but in Christianity, there's primary doctrines that can't change, and there's secondary doctrines that are up for debate. Now, the primary doctrines are things like God is our Father, and He is the Creator. God is sovereign, the Trinity, the Incarnation, the Resurrection, that the only way to the Father is through the Son. They are things that are not up for discussion, up for arguing about, because they're in the Bible, and we either believe them or we don't. So what is the point in actually quarrelling about people with those things? And we spend so many times actually quarrelling with people over those things. It's just coming back, and Paul emphasises this, you either believe it or you don't. That doesn't mean you don't have mercy with people, you don't have grace with people, you don't try and explain them, but there's no point arguing, because it comes back to the point of either you believe them or you don't. But then you have secondary doctrine, the things which aren't clear in the Bible. You have things like the second coming. I don't know how many times I've heard preachers say, "Christ is coming back next week," or "Christ is going to come back in 2 years' time," or "Christ is coming in 5 years' time." It Jesus says very plainly and very clearly that you won't know the time and you won't know the hour. But we do know the seasons. Now, we can discuss and debate those things with each other. We can talk about them with non-Christians. There's no problem with that. Another thing is style of worship. That's open to debate in the Bible. There's no one way of worshipping God. The heart is the most important thing. Tongues is another one. Tongues, baptism is another one. I have spent 3 years of my life trying to find out, is infant baptism right or wrong? Is believer baptism right or wrong? And I can tell you that it isn't clear in the Bible. It's not clear. And I know people will challenge that, but it's not clear in the Bible. The important thing is about the heart and about the offering back to Christ, the idea of subservience and the idea of dedication towards Christ. They are the important issues. The primary doctrine, there's no compromise, and it's not worth arguing about, but the secondary doctrines are up for debate and up for discussion. So why do we quarrel? And that's why Paul is saying this there, don't quarrel about these things, because it will have an effect on those who are listening. I remember when I became a Christian, I used to do it all the time. I used to argue with my friends. We'd used to be going out for maybe a drink or two, and I'd start arguing about things with them. And I remember I'd used to actually read the scripture before I went out, so I knew I had a sound argument, and I knew that I could make them look as if they're wrong. And I don't know, I'm just blessed to still have friends, actually. And they were all there at my ordination, and we're back on terms again. But it was my life and how, what they saw in my life, what they see in your lives, that actually spoke to them. Not trying to prove that you are right the whole time. And that's what Timothy's speaking into, or Paul is speaking to Timothy about. Don't quarrel about it. Live a life of holiness. Live a life that is beyond reproach. And in your lives, they will see God and they will turn. So the third point then is a call to holiness. Let's just read out verses 20 to 21. And this is one of the central parts of the actual text. In a large house, there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for noble purposes and some are for ignoble. Ignoble or ignoble? Ignoble? There's a man who knows. If a man cleanses himself from the latter, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. You see, there's this tension in the scripture. There's the clarity that to Christ we are redeemed and we are set free, and there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is rooted and founded in the New Testament, and we can see that. But there is this tension then of the idea of being made holy. There's this idea that through our turning from wickedness, we are made holy. The idea of our response, the idea of what we do in our lives, is what makes us useful to Christ. And that's why in the inscription, when Paul talks about, he talks about God knows whose are his, but then he goes on to say, those who turn from wickedness are the ones who are useful. See, through Christ we are redeemed, but there's an ongoing struggle of holiness going on within us. And that explains why we fall so much of the time. That explains why in Romans chapter 7, Paul spends most of a chapter talking about why do I do the things that I don't want to do and I can't do the things that I want to do. Because Paul is talking about the idea, and he goes on in Romans 8 to say there's no condemnation for he has been redeemed in Christ. But then he talks in chapter 7 about the struggle of holiness. And I think if we're all honest with ourselves, every day we fall. Every day we actually do things that we shouldn't be doing. But through the loving, compassionate heart of Christ, we actually can be released and set free and continue on that process of being made holy. And one of the best examples of being made holy is in the book of Nehemiah, which we opened with at the beginning of the service. In Nehemiah, we start off, just very briefly to summarize it, we start off with the walls that have been knocked down and destroyed. The walls are then rebuilt, Now the walls are a symbol of the covenant and the promise of God and the restoration and the security and all those things. But then we see in chapter 12 God heading for the holiness issue. So the walls represent a new covenant being set apart, but actually God then heads for the heart and he heads for the holiness issue. And that's what happens with us the more we grow in our faith. And that's why Paul talks about being moved from milk onto spiritual food. There is a progression being made holy in Christ. And it's our actual responsibility in the Holy Spirit and empowered by the Holy Spirit to actually move on that journey. And one of the biggest things that we see in Nehemiah and indeed in Romans chapter 12 is that this idea of being made holy in the Bible is empowered by the Holy Spirit, but it is in a corporate context. It's the idea of a body, a journey together as a body. Because when we step out on our own and when we try to do Christianity on our own, it's impossible to be a Christian on your own outside a body, outside some sort of context. And Paul speaks about this in Romans 12 when he says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers," and he's talking about the whole church here, "in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, to be made holy and pleasing to God. For this is your spiritual act of worship." And then he goes on down to talk about the gifts of the Spirit and repeats what he says in 1 Corinthians 12. And I guess if I'm really honest at the moment, I'm really feeling the holiness issue of God in my life at the moment. I'm really feeling it. God is saying to me, "Rob," this is just me personally, I'm not saying for you guys, because God will be doing things with you in relation to the holiness issue. "You're watching too much telly. You're spending too much time reading things you're not reading. You're letting people have input into your lives, into your life, that they shouldn't be having input." Now, I want to just clarify, be friends with as many people as we want to be. Love people, no problem. But who inputs into your life? Who do you allow input into your life? Because holiness means being set apart for God's purposes. And who do we allow to input into that special place? Who's influencing us? Who's subtly changing us to be more like the world and not like heaven? Leviticus 10:10, classic verse, I urge you to read it. "You must learn to discern between the holy and the unholy, and the holy and the secular." You must learn to discern those things now. God is talking to Moses about the leaders there to teach the people, but we must be able to discern between the holy and the unholy, the common and the uncommon. See, holiness is not a set of rules to obey, though. Rather, it's about our character and being set apart for God so that he can mold us like clay for his glory and service. Now, last Monday, we had the hot house. There was a few of us here. I personally thought it was a fabulous time of worship. The hot house is a time we pray and worship as a church, and we come together as a body just to simply pray and seek God. And one of the words that was spoken in different forms from different people was from Romans 9, where it says, "Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use?" Like I've done a lot of reading over the last few years in relation to the emerging church and in relation to this new idea of church growing up around the world from these new understandings of youth culture. And I actually think the emerging church is great. But there is a tendency, if we're honest, and the guys are saying it now in the literature, that we sometimes put ourselves above God and we sometimes think that we can do it, and that God isn't sovereign in our lives. And it's a hard lesson to remember, but that we are clay and God is the potter. And that through his purposes, he shapes us and forms us, but he shapes us for holiness and service, which is brings us into the best possible life we could be in ever. And we prayed about that at the hot house last Monday night, and I really believe the church is heading into that phase of shaping and growing and holiness. So these verses 20 and 21 are a call to holiness, but also a reminder that in the church, there's the holy and there's the unholy. Within the household, Paul talks about, there is those things that are for noble purposes and for ignoble purposes. But it's not for us to judge, as it says in Matthew, at the end of all time, those who are ignoble will be weeded out, and that's up to God to judge, not to us. So I want to just ask the simple question then. Who is inputting into your spiritual lives at the moment? Where are you getting your input? If you're really honest with yourself, are we Christians on Sunday and not Christians on Monday in relation to holiness? I really had struggled with this with all the guys working in the house at the moment. I really struggled with it because there was jokes and all sorts of banter going on and all sorts of things being said that just weren't holy. And I was like, on the one hand, God, these people know that I'm serving the church. They know that I'm a leader in the church. But there's things that they're saying that just aren't right. What do I do? So I simply just said to myself, when there was these things going on, I just left the room. And some of the guys said to me, you know, why are you leaving the room? Do you think what we're saying is wrong? And I said, I just don't agree with those things, and they're having a negative impact on me. And I just kind of feel they're not right for us to be talking about those people that way or doing those things. And the guy said to me afterwards, when he was on his own, he said, I really appreciate you making that stand. I wish I could do it. Because peer pressure, there's that pressure to be unholy. It's so much easier to be unholy and not set apart but part of the group than to be holy. So Paul is talking about in this passage then, he's talking about teaching and the idea for sound doctrine, the idea of doctrine that is healthy. If we don't have healthy doctrine, we will be filled with gangrene. It will spread throughout the church. The second point, he's talking about quarrelling. Don't quarrel with each other about things that God tells you and that are set in stone. Yes, we can debate, but don't quarrel, because that quarrelling will have effect on people who don't believe, and it's completely counterproductive. The third point then is the whole idea of holiness and being set apart, and that process of teaching and in quarrelling being holy. But as Paul always does, he finishes with incredibly encouraging words. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with the inscription, "The Lord knows those who are His." And everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. So first and foremost, it's about the grace of God. He calls us, He knows us. But Paul again emphasizing that we have a priority, and it's our choice to turn away from wickedness. And then we are useful, and then we are made holy. The idea of actually being sealed is the word that an architect would actually seal a building when it's finished. In the Roman times, when they sealed a building, the architect would put his seal on it, and people would see it forevermore, and some of them are still there in Greece. So you are sealed. You are sealed. You are sealed, Daphne. You are sealed, Scott. You are sealed. All you guys are sealed. That can't change. You are released by the blood of Christ, but yet you have a responsibility to turn from wickedness on a continuous basis and look for holiness. So what foundation are you standing on at the moment then? Is it a solid foundation, or is it foundation of sand, as the parable says? Now I wanted to do a little illustration with this ball. Any volunteers? It's a three-pointer at the back of the church. Come on, don't let me pick someone. Someone who's in core. I would never ask anyone who's new here, so don't worry. Sean. I was hoping for someone a little less athletic. But that's okay. I just wanted to use this just very simply so we can take out the idea of standing on a firm foundation, what that really means. If I put this ball here, actually even better, if I put it here, right, and I asked Sean to stand on that, actually that's a little bit unfair. Try and stand on that ball, Sean. No, with your shoes on. Stand on the ball. Looks nervous, doesn't he? I love it. I know it is very close to the edge. That's part of the illustration. No holding on. You've nothing to hold on to. Again. Okay. Now, I think, Sean, you would agree it's not easy.
No, it's not easy.
As I was praying about the talk last night, I just had a picture of people who were trying to stand on a ball. And if you try and stand on a ball, there's no balance. You're constantly worrying, nervous, tension. You're constantly afraid and constantly having to try and think about it. But when you are on the firm foundation, that's Paul uses the Greek, it's solid. It's like, that's the foundation you're on. And you're sealed. That's the foundation you're on. Now, that doesn't mean there isn't things that go on, but below that, you can't fall. As Paul says in Romans, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing. So are you at the moment on the ball? Or are you on the solid foundation? Now, I think we have a tendency sometimes, I do, to get back on the ball. Because being on the solid foundation, there's a tendency not want to be rooted and grounded in God's love. Just as humans, the sin takes over. Okay, Sean, you go back. Thank you. So are you on the ball? Or are you do have an understanding that you're on the solid foundation? Because that's a very affirming thing. In a world of change, in a world of insecurity, I'm telling you, and that's why I told the story at the beginning, my life, I was on the ball. I was on the ball. And I was a good balancer, but I fell off a lot of the time. I kept getting back on the ball. Now I'm on solid ground. I'm free to walk. I'm free to move. I don't fall over. That doesn't mean I don't sin. But I have this assurity and security that's solid. And today, there's nothing like that. There never will be in the future. There never was in the past. There never will be again. So I want us just to pray about that and really ask God. Those think about who's inputting into our lives. I'm not going to have a ministry time. I felt not to do that. Unless you want something particularly to pray for, do that. But the idea of sound doctrine and teaching, the idea of quarrelling. Do we quarrel to make a point? Or do we have that assurity? And finally, the call to holiness, that we are on a firm foundation, but we have a choice to turn and a command to turn from wickedness and enter into holiness all the time. So who's inputting into your life? So Lord, we thank you for your word. We know there's a lot in that this morning. We know it can be quite meaty stuff. But Lord, I just pray your Holy Spirit will resonate in my heart, in the lives and hearts of the guys here, even in the hearts of those who aren't Christians, who maybe feel they're on rocky ground. Lord, you do that work. It's nothing to do with me. You just do that with your Holy Spirit. But really speak to us now about what you're saying in the text in our lives. We just give you authority now to speak to us, Lord. Not that you need authority, but we just open our hearts, God. And we say, will you speak to us, Lord? Help us. Help us be more holy, Lord. We know that we are made perfect and we must aim to be perfect like our Father in heaven is perfect. But help us to be holy, Lord. The journey of holiness, Lord, on a day-to-day basis. Help us with the inputs that are stopping us. Help us with our friends. Help us love them, but help us not quarrel with them, Lord. Help us be Christians, not just say Christian things. Thank you, Lord. I'd like us to finish with a worship song and the song that Dave picked about Remember Not the Sins of My Youth or My Rebellious Ways. That song was actually written about 2 Timothy chapter 2, where Paul talks about flee from the sins of your youth. So let's sing that and let's stand and let's continue just to really minister and allow God to minister to us as we reflect on what God has said to us.